One of the things that we desire in this life is peace. And it's a commodity that many people really don't come by. Some people in their lives, even right up to their death, never fully obtain it. In fact, the jokes, the cartoons about death will have a gravestone, and what's on the gravestone says R.I.P., rest in peace. Now, in old times, I understand, at least some gravestones actually had that on it. It's not a common practice today, but the idea is that you die and you're done with the stresses and the frustrations and the trials and the circumstances of this life, and you rest. Now you're at peace. Your trials and tribulations in that sense are over. I remember one time, Michelle and I went home to visit my parents when my father was still alive. It was back in 1989. And after the trip, we were sitting out at the airport, and I didn't ask my dad, as I was growing up, a lot of questions about some things. Things that had happened in our life happened when I was young enough that I didn't remember them, or my dad really wasn't one to discuss or complain about life in the past. And I asked him when we were sitting there at the airport getting ready to leave, because I didn't know if I'd get much time to ask him later, and I said, how long did it take him to get over my mother's death, his wife at that time? She died when I was a year old in 1952. Dad was recovering from polio. Mom got encephalitis, which, as best as I can understand, was a brain fever of some kind, and was running temperatures of 108 and 109 degrees. She was in four hospitals in 3 weeks. She was only conscious for maybe the first week. The doctors thought that she was having a nervous breakdown. They treated her with electric shock treatment, which was the medicine of the day. It was the knowledge of the day. When she died, I was one. My brother Dave was four. My brother Jeff was five. And so Dad went through that, and I was very, very young. But I said, Dad, how long did it take you to get over that? And he said, you never fully get over something like that. And that was kind of a stunning thing. Here he is at the time in his early 70s, something that had happened, 40-some years ago. And he says, you never fully get over something like that. He says, you learn to deal with it, but you're never totally free from it. And the way I interpreted that and the way I understand what he said to me was that he was never able to totally be at peace with the memory of her death. The fact that he had married her and they loved each other and life was ready to blossom and he was working and it was out of the service and he lived through the war and all of these things had taken place and all of this promise and he had young boys at home and then her life was snuffed out and he took that circumstance with him to his grave. So I suppose we could take my dad and put on his tombstone, R.I.P., rest in peace, because he effectively told me that he dealt with it, he lived with it, but he never fully got over that in this life. Now in the church, we shouldn't have to die to obtain peace. Peace is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And again, I think I've mentioned it before, but we tend to refer to the fruit of the Spirit as fruits of the Spirit, as if there's some plurality to them, as if, well, let's see, I have love, but I don't have joy. Well, I have patience or kindness, but I don't have something else, in the sense that they can be separated, and they, in many respects, cannot. The Bible says that they are fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, then these things are going to be fruit in your life in various degrees, but they're going to be there. They're the evidence, in part, that that Holy Spirit is truly in place. Through the Holy Spirit, God offers us a way to have peace now. That's the purpose. Luke chapter 2, verse number 13. Scripture we don't read very often because it's part of the Christmas story. How many times in a sermon have you heard someone get up here and read to you about the shepherds that were out in the fields tending their flocks? Well, we usually just skip over that because, like I say, it's part of the Christmas story. But verse 13, angel here speaking to the shepherds says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now I realize there are different ways that is translated in different versions. But the angels here are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, and they're declaring before these shepherds and giving evidence, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Did Christ come to bring peace on the earth? Well, it depends what you mean by that term. Did he come to end war in his lifetime, or end dispute, or end trouble or tribulation in his lifetime? Obviously not. But he did come to build his church and to call his people and to give them the Holy Spirit, of which part of that fruit is peace. So in that sense, he did bring peace to the earth. He did bring peace and made it accessible to us. And yet I know many times we still don't have the peace that we desire. Romans 1, if you look at the way Paul opened up his letters and consistently did so, the opening here in the book of Romans is not fundamentally different from the opening in 13 other of his epistles. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, in verse number 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be his saints, grace to you, God's blessings, God's grace and mercy and kindness to you. Now we accept that, and then it says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in all of Paul's letters, he opens the same way. He says, grace and peace. Does it not indicate that peace ought to be something that if Paul is sending us greetings in God's name, that it would be something that we then could receive now? Or do we just put it on our tombstones? Do we wait until it's all over? You can go through and read 1st, 2nd Corinthians, the other epistles, and notice the introductions, they're very much the same. Peter did the same thing. 1st Peter 1. Verse number 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, and he mentions this area of the country, the world that he wrote to. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now when you add to something, you increase it at a certain rate. When you multiply it, it increases much, much faster. And so he says, peace to you be multiplied. He's talking in the present tense. He intended for there to be peace, not only in the church, but among the people of God and in their own lives. Now you can go through and read 2 John, Jude, and you'll find that their introductions are similar as well. In the Greek, the word that is translated peace here literally means to join. And so peace has to do with being joined. And in the Hebrew, a comparable word, the root for that means to be safe. So peace has to do with being safe. Now, think about that in terms of how that would apply. When countries are joined together and they are not afraid, they're at peace. That's what the word would mean. So it's very easily understood. Peace of mind is much the same. When our thoughts are not divided, when we do not have our thoughts racing in two directions, when they're not divided, when we have singularity of thoughts, when our thoughts are together, and our mind is at rest, we're at peace. We have peace of mind. God wants us to have that kind of peace, peace of mind. In this life, in spite of the circumstances that we have faced or what has happened to us, he wants us to have that from fruit of the Spirit he gives us. John 14, passage we read at the Passover, where Christ talks about the Holy Spirit that he is going to give to the disciples and the impact that it ought to have on their lives. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father, we will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, he does not love me, doesn't keep my words, but he's saying, those who do, we will come and we will live in him, in them. We will have a presence there. 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance the things that I have said to you. Then he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, not as the world would know it, but as you will know it. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Christ said that he would give us his peace, and he would leave it with his disciples. And he went on to reinforce that, chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now he just got done saying, I give you my peace. I leave you with peace. And then the very next passage, effectively out of his same lips, he says, but you're going to be persecuted. So obviously he's not talking about the absence of hatred or persecution or trial and test, and yet he still says we can be at peace. Chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ overcame the world. We must do the same in order to obtain peace. How did Christ do that? How did Christ successfully resist against its poles? When I was in junior high, I was on the wrestling team. And I didn't like it. It was just strenuous to the point of exhaustion. And I remember being on the mat at times, wrestling with some other opponent in a match, and I remember struggling as maybe my opponent, in this case, was larger or bigger, stronger than I was within our range, and yet he was about to best me, and I didn't really want to be beaten in the match, but I was struggling to hold on, I remember the intensity and the pain and the stress of trying to stay in there, and all. You know what happens to your mind after a while? You begin to say, if I just go ahead and let him pin me, it's over. No more struggle, no more strain, no more this breaking my back, and I can get his armpit off of me, and as wrestling goes. And I remember just going, you know, if I just let him pin me, losing the match at some point when you were getting beat came to look like a friend, like a release, like a chance to have peace. I read a story of a man who had his sailboat out on the ocean one time that relates to this. And the sailboat capsized, and somehow or other he was washed over, and he was out there, and he was close enough to shore where he could see it. Now, it was dark, but he could see shore, and there were lights. And he describes how you bob up on the wave, and you could see the shoreline and some of the lights, and then you go back down and bob up. And he's swimming to shore, but he's fighting the current, and he's tired. And at first he stroke, began to work his way toward shore and felt very good about his chances of survival, but eventually he became tired and realized that he was making very, very little progress. And the longer he fought those waves and the current and the realization that he wasn't yet into shore, and pretty soon his body begins to tire, and you know, you swallow the water from the ocean, and you begin to struggle, and your arms become like lead, and you're out there, and he described the process whereby drowning began to look like an old friend because of the pain, because of the stress, because of the fear, because of the exhaustion. And the mind begins to say, look, if you'll just let go, if you'll just stop, it'll just take a minute and it'll all be over. No more pain and no more misery. And he described how it became attractive, and his mind began to dwell on how simple that would be to just slip away, and it would only be a few moments and generally relatively painless, and it would all be over and he could rest. And he had to fight that in his mind, he said, when he realized that death was becoming attractive to him and looked like a friend. And he had to fight that in his mind to keep swimming, and he struggled with that and started to focus on the shore and fought his way in and made it to the beach. But it was a remarkable thing because, again, it's like if you just give up, it's over, and then the pain is done. Christ said he overcame the world, which means he never did that. No matter how attractive it was to compromise, no matter how reasonable it seemed to give in or to trade off one thing for another in order to have rest or peace or comfort or convenience, Christ did not do that. He overcame the world, but he still offers us peace if we follow his lead. You see, you really can't appreciate peace when you're dead. There's no way to know that you've arrived there. There's no way to know that that's what you have now obtained, and that is not fruit of the Holy Spirit, to be dead. Fruit of the Holy Spirit is something that we use in this life as we live. We need peace now. We need peace now. A few years ago, 1992, my brothers and all of our families, we got together in Phoenix for a kind of a children's family reunion, just us kids. It had been 11 years since all of us had been together at one time. It was a mistake because all the wives got together and decided that we were all related and pretty much acted alike. That was a stress to me because I'm in the church and they're not, and how in the world could that be? But all the wives decided that we indeed had some proclivities that were very, very similar. Well, everybody makes a mistake. But as we sat there and talked and we discussed our circumstances, all of a sudden, my three brothers are all pouring out these bad memories of their childhood. Every one of them was pouring out how miserable their childhood was and the things that they weren't able to do or accomplish or the way they were treated or things that happened to them. And I was kind of stunned because I looked back on my childhood in my eyes was pleasant. And I thought, well, I remember my childhood, and they'd go on. And of course, we'd give them each a beer and they'd pour out some more of their hearts, you know, how that works. And pretty soon you're getting the whole story of this circumstance. But they did, and all three of them, to the point of anger and frustration and even at points bitterness about things that happened in their lives growing up. And it kind of astounded me, and I began to kind of think back, and okay, I do remember some hard times. I remember some tough circumstances. I remember some bad days. I remember being slapped with a backhand and literally knocked up against the wall. I remember Dad's anger at times. I could remember him coming home at times drunk. I remember things that he did and said and things that we weren't allowed to do. And yeah, I could go back and recollect those if I went and searched for them through my life. But if I just backed off and thought about my childhood, I said, well, it was pleasant. And I pondered why my brothers processed the way they did and why I processed the way I did. And I realized that my perspective had changed and theirs had not. Now, even if you grew up side by side, you're going to have a little different perspective to some degree. I understand that. But the fact is, they never had the church. They never had God's Holy Spirit. They never had access the way I did to God and to His nature and His purpose that would change my perspective and the way I looked at life. And so they still looked at life that way, the way it was, but my perspective had changed. And I thank God for softening some of those memories and helping my mind maybe to look back and in a kindly fashion, because I did restore with my dad and I did restore to the degree I needed to with my mom and my brothers in ways that allowed those things for me to heal, softened my perspective. I remember, and I thought back as I was analyzing that, and then I tried to understand where the change and when that change took place, and I thought, well, that's interesting. I remember now that I think about it that I used to have trouble getting to sleep at night, that I would lay there in bed sometimes for hours, tossing and turning and struggling to go to sleep, and maybe sometimes at 1, 2 a.m. if I went to bed at 10 or 11 even at times. And I would go over all of the events of the day and things that I had said and things that were said to me and things I was thinking about and fussing and worrying over. And I was frustrated and stressed much of the time and angry at times. And then my freshman year in college, that still was taking place as I went to Ambassador, because that had been happening for a number of years. And I can look back now, and I can remember that. And then about my sophomore year in college, sometime during the year, and I didn't really notice the change, but as I look back and analyze this, I do remember that at some point that was no longer a problem. Now, I hadn't changed my medication, and nothing specific had happened. There was just simply a change in my life to where now, when I go to bed, I'm out. It's done. The day is over. And effectively, from that point forward, that's the way my life has been. Except for, you know, moments of time, as we all face. But effectively, that's the way my life has been. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. I do believe that that is part of the peace that God granted to me as I began to process my life in the church, because I was baptized the fall right before I came there to college. And so I was baptized a year before I started as a student. And the impact of 2 or 3 years of God's Holy Spirit in my life and the association of the church and the teaching, the instruction that we received began to change my life and change my perspective and gave me peace. And it was a remarkable thing then to sit with my brothers and realize they didn't have that because they didn't have access to that. Christ said, I offer you peace. It's something He gives us, something we're able in that sense to obtain. This Christian life is a process of overcoming this world now, not at death, but now as we live. And that includes overcoming ourselves as well. It's a battle, it's a struggle, but it's a process that does take place. There will always be in our lives, though, circumstances that we simply cannot change. It's not like all of a sudden life is going to go perfectly well. That's not the point. Christ didn't say that. There are going to be things that you do not have control over, and we have to get to the point to where we can leave them alone, let them go. That trip that Michelle and I made when I described talking to my father at the airport, as we flew up to Medford, Oregon and back, we had 3 flights up and 3 flights back. 5 out of 6 flights ran late. We actually missed connections on a plane one time, and another one cost us an entire day. You get on the airplane, you look outside, the oil streaming back across the wing. You get off the airplane, you go back home. And so for whatever reason, it was winter, for the circumstances, the frustrations of the trip, we lost time, we missed connections, the planes were late. As we were returning home, we got to Denver, and again, another late plane, another problem with the connection. The man in front of us at the counter, as you're going in to check out, and got very irate with the clerk and began to berate her and huff around and speak very loudly and express his frustration. And of course, after that, all the planes were on time. That really fixed the system. It fixed his system. Ruined the clerk's day and didn't impress the rest of us, and nothing improved. Contentment and peace is not so much having the circumstances you want as it is living within the circumstances that you have and accepting the circumstances that you have. This morning, I headed down to Kennewick, and I usually leave myself about a half hour to spare so that I can get down there and have a little time before church. And maybe 20 miles outside of Kennewick, there was an accident on the highway and the road was closed. And so they shunted us off on some highway going to probably Seattle. It was going west and it was not going south. So we got off the road and just started driving out wherever this road went, going west, and figured sooner or later I'd cut the other way, and counted 7 combines going about 20 miles an hour, tops. Literally hundreds of cars stacked up, lined up on this road because the combines are all out there going back and forth in the cars and can't get over them because of the hills, and we're all sitting there just motoring along, going nowhere fast. And then as the traffic took the first highway, which was a ways out, south again, it was lined up down that way, so I said, well, I'm not going there, so I'll just take the next highway. Of course, where I come from in Lubbock, there's one every mile. They build highways on the sections because it's flat. Out here, they build them in the canyons because it's not. So I drove and I drove and I drove, and mountains began to appear on the horizon. And I said, I think I've made a mistake. So finally, I cut another road south and was out of there. But, you know, what could I do? What am I going to do? Tell the combines get off the road? Tell the cars get out of my way? Tell the guy, don't have a wreck next time? Schedule your wrecks, would you please? I have to get through. You can't change that. You live with it. And you know what you have to do? You have to enjoy the scenery on the detours. Your life's going to have some detours. All of us, we're going to have some detours. We're going to go places we did not want to go. At times, we didn't want to go there, and we're going to have to enjoy it, or we are not going to have peace. We're not going to have the peace that God would give us as a fruit of His Spirit. Because we can wrestle and gnash our teeth and yell at the clerk and it just simply won't accomplish anything or any purpose at all. There are things, though, in our lives that we must take responsibility for, that we must do our part, and if we can be free, we must. We're obligated to do so before God. 1 Corinthians 7, I think, is interesting because it addresses both sides of the question there, at least in principle. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse number 20. On the one hand, it says, accept the things that you cannot change, and on the other hand, it says, do something about the ones that you can. And that's peace. That's contentment in this life. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Now, sometimes we say, well, God, why didn't you call me before I was married? Because then I could have set this up right. Or why didn't you call me before I had children so I could have raised them in the church? Or why didn't you call me this? Or why didn't you call me that? Or why didn't you call me after med school so I could have finished my education and got the job I wanted? And there's a thousand scenarios. God calls us and says that the way I call you and when I call you and how I call you, you can serve me still. You can serve me still. You can forget about how far you'd have to go back in your life and straighten your life back out. I have to go back to the fifth grade to avoid the critical mistakes that I made in my life. I'd have to go to the fifth grade. Well, I don't get the option. So God says, no, I'm going to take you, critical mistakes and all, and let's see what we can do. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called? Well, a slave. Don't be concerned about it. How can you say that? What do you mean, don't be concerned about it? I'm a slave. I'm stuck here. God says, don't worry. I'll work with you. You don't have a choice in the matter. That's not going to be solved in this life. I'll work with you. But if you can be made free, or if you can be free, rather use it. In other words, if you have an option, take advantage of it. Do something. Better to be free. But even if you're not, I called you, that will work. I can work with you like that. For he who is called in the Lord, while a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. In other words, do not subject yourself. Do not commit yourself to servitude. But God says, if that's your condition, I can work with you. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the calling in which he was called. You may need to, at some point in your life, if you're struggling between the issues as to what is God's responsibility and what is your own, you may need to actually lay that out. You may need to lay out the issues in your life and try to sort those in terms of which ones you have no control over and which ones you do have responsibility for, and work on taking responsibility for those and turning the others over to God. You may have to consciously make that choice and begin to work to that effect. If you're not happy with your lot in life, then do something about it. It may take some time. You may have to forgo some things temporarily. You may have to forgo some things permanently. When I wanted to go to Ambassador College, I had already been to some college, but I wanted to go to Ambassador, and there was some controversy as to whether or not they were accepting the GI Bill or what portion of it they would accept, and so it wasn't something that had really been focused, and I didn't know what kind of funds I would have, and I didn't have any of my own. I went to work. But I really wanted to go to college, and so I started out living in a camper shell. Now, a camper shell, I'm talking about a camper shell in New Mexico on a ranch next to the corral. If you opened the door, the flies came in and lived with you. If you closed the door, you had no ventilation. And it was hot down there, and that's just the way it was. Now, I could have lived in a very fancier establishment in town and spent all my money driving to the job site where I worked, or I could have spent all my money on something else. So I absolutely lived in this shell for a while and put up with it so that the money I would make could be set aside so I could get out of there someday. 70 miles to a store that had milk and eggs. And I wanted to get out of there someday. After a while, I was able to graduate to a little trailer, and then I was able to share with another person, keep my cost down to move to another trailer so that I don't have to live in a trailer today. But if I did, I'd have to do it, because you have to do what needs to be done. Sometimes in this life, we may have to completely forego some things to keep in mind what it is that we are indeed working for. We need to keep this physical life in perspective. Now, this is a materialistic society, and it's just ready to bloom. If you think it's already here, it's only begun. There is no limit to consumption. Generally, we consider ourselves well off if we have more than those around us, and we consider ourselves deprived if we do not. It oftentimes has little to do with what is reality. It has to do with what do the neighbors do or have in comparison to us, and we often compare ourselves. My brother once said to me, he says, look, I wish everyone could have a lot of money. You know, it sounded very kind and generous of him to. He says, I wish everyone could have a lot of money, but just not as much as me. Well, he laughed, but he was serious too. He wished everybody could be happy, but just not as happy as him. That's one perspective. We have to keep perspective. Luke 12. Many of the things that destroy our peace in this life, I would say on the one hand would be relationships, and on the other hand would be material acquisition, depending on our circumstance at the time or our focus, or both. Still, there needs to be in that context and of this society a matter of priorities and perspective. Luke 12, verse number 16, is the issue here, the parable of the rich fool. And is a parable here, and Christ said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, what am I going to do since I don't have room to store my crops? And so he built up all these great big barns, and he was very pleased with himself because he thought that that would give him security and peace and stability. And Christ came along and basically says, look, the man was sitting here saying, eat, drink, and be merry. I have what I want. And he says, now your life is required of you. What can this now do for you? And God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be for which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Is the problem that he was rich? Not at all. The problem is because of that he lost perspective. Now the chapter goes on and says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the context, and that's what this leads up to. So we always need to keep our context. Brethren, all of us, even though we may struggle in various certain things in our lives or specific issues, all of us live in a remarkable society in terms of abundance and affluence. And we might be frustrated as we compare ourselves to each other, but when we see what we really have, when we were out there backpacking and camping with the teens up there at St. Regis Lakes, and you had to go out there with this little spade that Jerry gave me that the handle folds over and pinches your fingers if you drive it too hard in the ground, dig a little hole so you can go to the bathroom. You know, that changes your perspective. When you get back and you go in there and the toilet flushes, that ought to be something that's almost exciting. When you get in the shower and you turn the handles and hot water comes out, you ought to absolutely be ecstatic. And I'm just saying, if we could stop and get rid of what we have, which is so abundant, strip ourselves down to the minimum and be content with that, then when the rest is added back to us, we ought to appreciate it mightily. But we lose perspective because we get used to it. We think it's normal. In fact, we think it's expected and we want more. I think Paul, so many times, had everything he had stripped away, including probably his clothes. Times when he had to fast, not by choice, and he was beaten and chased around and shipwrecked and floating in the water and chased from town to town because he had lived with so little and learned to accept that as his lot in life at that moment. Then when he had more or much, he was able to deal with it and look back and understand that it was all surplus. To enjoy it if you had it, but not indeed to demand it, or be out or put out or depressed if it's not. We just want to be careful, brethren, because sometimes we're always looking for something to come. We're always looking for something that's on its way. And we really have to stop and relish the moment. God wants us to have peace now, not to think, I'll have it one day, maybe on my tombstone. They can put rest in peace at the top, and I'm finished. Somebody came to me last summer, and I won't tell you the circumstances, but somebody came to me and says, God wants you to be happy. I thought, well, you know, my concept of God over time began to develop a little bit toward duty and obligation and service, but it began to color and change the way I looked at God. And you kind of spend this life, and you do the best you can, and you do everything you can, and then when this life is over, then there's the kingdom, and the kingdom is wonderful and great and exciting. And this person said, no, God wants you to be happy now, joyful now. And I got to thinking about it. I said, well, that is scriptural. It is in the record, and that is true. And I had to begin to reprocess the way I looked at God a little bit. It was an incredible thing. I wasn't conscious that I had done that. But it was pointed out to me, and so I began to reprocess that. God says joy. God says peace. God says those things are fruit of His Spirit. And it isn't something we just put on our tombstone. It's something that comes now. It's supposed to. There was an article in Newsweek magazine a few years back by a lady who had been diagnosed with cancer. And she goes through and comments on how that changed her life. And I'd like to read you a little bit of what she said. She said, some people may be satisfied with the present, but many of us spend our lifetimes living for the future. See, I'll be happy tomorrow when, or if this happens, then I'll be happy, or once I get this, then I'll be happy, or I'll be happy when this changes. We live our life like that sometimes. Like waves on the ocean, tomorrows will keep rolling on forever, won't they? Until one day the tide turns, and it turned for me the day my daughter uttered the fateful words, you have a deadly form of thyroid cancer. And so she goes through and talks about how her life was and the things that she focused on, how she grew up, that getting an A on the paper of an exam, getting an A on an exam wasn't satisfaction in itself, because in the back of her mind there was always the next test, or there was the grade she would need for graduate school, or what she needed to have on her job application. I mean, she was always kind of looking ahead to what the future was going to be, but never really relishing the moment in the present itself, enjoying what she had. In later life, my husband and I were often at odds. We have to save for retirement, I'd admonish when he'd order the most expensive item on the restaurant menu. I may not live long enough to retire, he'd growl. Yet none of this planning could have prepared me for what my doctor's news that day gave me. I'd gone to him with what I thought was a simple swallowing problem, and what the shock was 2 weeks later when he looked at the biopsy report and announced with a voice etched with concern, your thyroid is malignant. I had a new and aggressive form of thyroid cancer. Not much was known about the disease, except that people die in a short time. If I was lucky, I'd have a year or two. No doctor would make a prediction. Without tomorrow's to plan for, life lost its meaning. I was immobilized. Why shop for winter clothes when I might not be around to use them? Why plan for a fall color vacation? I might be gone before the leaves turn. Why order 5 years of a magazine that might have been canceled after 4 or 5 issues? I've got U.S. News and World Report into the next century, because the kids come home from school and they're selling magazines, and I keep buying more subscriptions to the same ones, so it just keeps pushing it off. I can't afford to die. Since my future had vanished, I was determined to live through my husband's. I ran around buying shirts and pants to replace those he'd wear out when I wasn't around to shop for him. Stacked the freezer with his favorite foods. I asked friends to introduce him to single women later on, those I thought he would enjoy. Stop planning my life, he shouted in frustration the day I tried to squeeze another pair of jeans into his overcrowded drawer, and I burst into tears. My behavior seemed logical to me, but to him it meant that I had given up on myself, and what I was doing was hurtful to both of us. It was at that moment that I determined to live within the limits of my mortality. I stopped waiting for sales. Now if I search the stores for a pretty dress, it's to wear out to dinner tonight. If I cook a delicious meal, it's to savor tonight. If I stroll along the shore, it's to enjoy a walk with my husband's hand in mine, to feel the foam on my feet and my ankles. She began to say, look, I don't have forever, so I'm going to enjoy now. And she just went on to say how that she stopped scheming and arranging and focusing in a way that kind of left out the present. I believe God intended us to be joyful, to be at peace. I believe God intended us by the fruit of His Holy Spirit to live our life in such a way that we had those things now, and that we should have those things now. Philippians 4 addresses peace. Verse number 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice," like as if we're deaf. But we don't always hear the Word of God the way it comes across. Sometimes we miss its point. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Address your needs and be indeed in supplication for those others who have needs as well, and go ahead and petition those to God, but don't worry about it. Be at peace. And it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." You just can't totally explain it. It's not just a logical, rational thing. It's fruit of His Spirit. "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." I think that's what God had begun to do in my life when I began to actually be able to go to sleep at night. God began to guard my heart and my mind. And He began to change the way I remembered my childhood, but He didn't change the way my brothers remembered theirs, because they didn't have that option that I had. And yet it was so different from the way they perceived their own. I believe God does that for us and works with us, but we need to be responsive to it. We need to be responsible for the obligation we have to do our part. We can't sign off and just say, "God, fix me." That would be a nice way to do business, but that's simply not what happens. In the book of Proverbs 15, there's some comments as well in terms of the impact of our own attitude and approach and what that has on our peace and on our focus and on this life. Proverbs 15, verse 13, "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness." Just look what it says. You know, it says a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but your spirit is broken by sorrow. It has an impact on your life that is destructive. 28. "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked just pours forth evil." One makes a conscious effort to respond in a specific way, and the other one just goes ahead and pours out of their heart whatever is there, not being careful or responsible at all. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy." You know, we impact our own health and our own perspective. It's like a whirlpool. We were out with our canoe this last week, I think, for the first time. We went down the river, the little Spokane, come around a corner, just a little tiny whirlpool, but anything small would get sucked in and would take it right down into that little hole there in the water where the suction was. You know, we can set up a process in our lives and our minds where that whirlpool begins to draw us in emotionally and drag us down. Or we can set up a process where we begin to draw in and build up. And we have some responsibility in that. God says, you know, a righteous person will direct their thoughts. They'll study to answer, and a fool just pours forth whatever comes to mind. And so we have to participate in that. God can only bless an effort. We need to be willing to let go of some of the failures of the past. We've all got failures in our past. Paul said that he struggled to look forward. He says, you know, he let the past go. In Philippians 3, when he talks about forgetting about those things which are behind, looking forward to that which ahead, do you know where he was? He was in prison. You read some of Paul's writings, you don't realize he's sitting there in prison saying, "Don't worry, be happy." He's behind bars or in house arrest or facing the risk to his life, and he's saying, look, you know, we need to look at this in the best possible way that we can. And when you see where he's speaking from, it would change our perspective if we could really focus in that context. In the Olympics, which they have every 4 years, some of the most incredible things I've ever seen take place there. It's a remarkable thing to watch in the races. I've seen runners begin to slowly turn their head just a little bit to catch out of their eye whether they're winning or not to the runner next to them and slow down just a fraction and lose their race. The swimmers reach for that mark. They reach out, they stretch to touch that, and the difference sometimes is in hundredths of a second between who wins and who loses. And the difference is who sometimes stretched the furthest for the mark, the goal, looked ahead. And then they look back, if they turn back, if they look around, they lose the race. You can't do that. And you can't do it spiritually, and you can't do it physically. We can gnaw ourselves to death, gnashing our teeth on all of the failures and the circumstances of our past. That does not heal. That does not promote peace. That's not fruit of the Spirit. That's this flesh. That's not overcoming this world. That's being a part of it. We have to learn to forgive. Till we can learn to truly forgive, we are not free. We're in bondage. We're in bondage to the failures of our past or the tribulations that we have suffered, and we are not free. We need to live our lives in a manner that will promote building and constructive activity in our lives in a way that we can reach out for the God's Holy Spirit and responsiveness to it. Now, we all have different issues and different struggles and different problems. And we have different limitations. Life is very unequal in that way. But God does say in principle there are some things that we need to do and can do that we can all do in the calling where He has called us, and we can obtain that peace. Psalm 119. Long, long psalm on the law and the significance of the law. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law. What does that mean? It means you have a standard in your life and your mind is in unity. Your mind is not divided. You don't have to worry about, okay, they're going to offer me the job if I work on Sabbath, so what do I do? You don't have to worry about that. You know what to do. You know to keep God's law and to trust Him and to cry out to Him. And so you don't have to even wrestle with that. You're at peace. Great peace have they who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. You're not going to turn back, turn aside, compromise, cast off. You won't do it. You're single-minded. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. It describes a person who has submitted himself to God, refused to take shortcuts, and will not stumble, will not turn aside, will not turn back. Turned on the computer this morning. There was one last message on there. I always check it as I walk out the door. And there was a message from Mrs. Luker to all the ladies, and the minister's wives communicate back and forth and send each other's messages. And in this one, she quoted a comment from one of the wives that had been sent to her that to encourage others. And I thought it was interesting because it tied in so well with the sermon as I was, again, leaving with this. It says, and this is the comment that she included, the woman speaking says, on this day when we pray for peace and harmony in the church, speaking about the Sabbath and the focus of the Sabbath, I have some thoughts to share with you. This last week I have focused my Bible study on peace because it was so lacking in me. The more I studied, the more references I saw between peace and righteousness and peace and obedience. This led to some soul searching on where I was lacking in righteousness and obedience. The result was the recognition of some attitude problems which led to a not-so-Christian behavior. This led to repentance and the resulting peace. It was a path that I had not anticipated, but that I am grateful for. So this morning, as I prayed for peace in the church, I wondered if the cause is similar but on a larger scale. But as in my case, the road to repentance and change is a deeply personal one. I wonder if the peace will come only as each of us grows in righteousness and obedience to God's ways. Well, is there any other way? Think about it. Is there any other way to peace? You don't get peace by laying out some set of rules other than God's way. Not society's way, or this world's way, or Satan's way, or our way. We submit to God, we go before Him in repentance, we are cleansed from our sin, and we obey Him and live our life accordingly, and God, as a fruit of His Spirit, grants us and gives us and builds within us peace. And it is so incredibly important. Law is related to peace. Nations sign peace treaties, and they agree to a certain set of laws. And as long as they abide by those laws and that treaty, and they recognize it and are faithful to it, they're at peace. We covenant with God much the same way. We maintain peace with God as we remain submissive to Him. Now, there's a parable in the Bible of the Good Samaritan that we've read so many times, we could probably, most of us, recite it, but the introduction to that parable is something that we don't often focus on the same. In Luke chapter 10, I want to just read the introduction to it. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10:25, though, is what leads up to that story. It says, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Coming to Christ, and He said to him, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? What do you see there? What do you think? So He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And He said to him, Christ said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. Now, was the man dying? If he did this, then he'd get an extra 40 years on his life? Not at all. Christ said, you will really live. It means something more than that. You'll have life that is worthwhile, valuable, priceless. You'll have, ultimately, eternal life. He says, if you really do this, then you will live like God intended to now. You won't just have on your tombstone R.I.P. It'll change your life. You know, Valdon White died. He's in the grave. Fine. He's at peace. But we should be at peace too. And we're still here. God hasn't promised us an easy life, but we can still have peace. We have to keep our physical circumstance in perspective. We have to do our part. We have to trust God to do His. Have faith in God. We must do that. We all want peace. The good news is we don't have to die to obtain it.